Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you here today. Welcome to church. It'd be awesome if you kept your Bibles open to Matthew 4 and 5 as we start this series together. It's really good to have the Bible open. As we study it together, God is speaking to us, and we want to work it out together and listen to His voice and be transformed by it. So it's always good to follow along. And so I'm going to lead us in prayer now to ask God to help us to understand exactly what He's saying as King Jesus speaks to us. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for gathering us here this morning, and thank you for the great privilege that we get to hear the King speak. We get to hear the Lord of the universe, the glorious and perfect Jesus Christ, get to speak to us about what it means to follow Him. And we pray, Father, we would follow, that we'd listen, we'd obey, and that we would be His people by your power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Sydney is seeing declining numbers of church attendance, declining numbers of people indicating they're Christian, declining numbers of people who say they even believe in God. Every year, every census, it feels like we're getting smaller. Because for a while there, Christianity was huge. Last century, the majority of people went to church every week. It was easy to say you were a Christian at work, or in your sporting team, or wherever you were, to your neighbours, because it was just assumed that you were. We belonged to the crowd. We belonged to the masses. We fit in, or so we thought. But not anymore. You know, there are several moments in the life and ministry of Jesus where He attracts enormous crowds. Thousands of people. Tens of thousands of people gathered to Him. Whole towns, whole regions come to Him to experience His word and His power. The crowds love Him. And I'm sure in that crowd there's excitement, there's a buzz. No wonder the whole region are coming to Him. But just as often in Jesus' ministry, He then speaks to those crowds in such confronting ways, in such discomforting and challenging ways. He speaks with such an unexpected and unfamiliar authority, most of the crowd actually disperse and head home. I mean, as His ministry goes on and the crowds get bigger, and then actually He's left with just His followers, then He's left with just His 12, then He's left with just the three, Peter, James, and John, and then eventually He's on His own facing the cross. In Sydney today, the crowds have gone home. The crowds that used to think Jesus was worth listening to, they wanted to be near Him and find out more. The crowds that made it feel like something amazing was happening, well, so many of them have gone home. And so the question is, what will we do? I mean, when you're there with 20,000 people and there's a buzz, that's awesome. It's one thing. And now we're standing here and actually 19,500 of them have left. What will we do? It's becoming more obvious that we don't fit in. It's becoming more uncomfortable to follow Jesus and listen to His teaching. It's confronting to be a Christian, and we feel exposed in the world. We're standing here and the crowds and the energy and the popularity has gone. And it's in this context that we begin our new series, The King's Speech, studying and listening together to the Sermon on the Mount. And this is our opportunity to be what Jesus calls us to be what followers of His have always been, to stand out and be different and distinct, to be salt, to be light, and even in the face of opposition, even in the face of rejection, to be filled with hope, because we are blessed. See, this morning is all about following Jesus. And you see from the beginning of our passage, from chapter 4, verse 18, the power of Jesus' call to follow Him. See, He says to Simon and Andrew, who are there, Simon's going to become Peter in a bit, but Simon and Andrew are there in the boat fishing, and He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately, they left their fishing nets and followed Him. Same again, verses 21 to 22, different fishing boat, but James and John, immediately, they left their boat, they left their father, they left their job, they left what's familiar, and they followed Jesus. Following Jesus always means leaving your old life behind, It's what the word repent means. Turn away from your old life and turn to the new life in Jesus. You can't hang on to your current life and follow Jesus. You can't have both. When Jesus calls and where Jesus goes, we should follow. But notice he says, I will make you fishers of people. He's actually saying, come and join me in my ministry, in my cause. Come and join me in my mission and in what I'm doing. Jesus is calling these men to join him in preaching the message of the kingdom of heaven, a message that God is king, that God reigns, and righteous judgment is coming, and Jesus has come with mercy and grace. Because interesting, we hear the term fishers of men, fishers of people, and we think going out and inviting people and bringing them into the kingdom. I'm not sure what fish is sitting there thinking, I can't wait for someone to come and get me in a net. How can I possibly get onto dry land? Maybe someone will hook me. I think the analogy is different to what we expect. The Old Testament gives us some context to fishing for people. These verses are going to come up on the screen. Jeremiah 16, God says, I'm about to send for many fishermen. This is the Lord's declaration. They will fish for them. Then I will send many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my gaze takes in all their ways. They are not concealed from me, and their iniquity is not hidden from my sight. These people deserve judgment, and so I'm going to send fishermen to go get them and the hunters to hunt them down. Ezekiel 29 is God's judgment on the nations. And God says, I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams cling to your scales. I will haul you up from the middle of your Nile, and all the fish of your streams will cling to your scales. I will leave you in the desert, you and all the fish of your streams. God going fishing is judgment. Amos chapter 4 verse 2. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, look, the days are coming when you will be taken away with hooks, every last one of you, with fish hooks. Fish aren't begging to be caught. God going fishing is judgment. Jesus brings a message that divides, a message of his kingship, which is a rebuke to the rest of us who live as if we are our own kings. And so he's inviting these men, come join me. It's interesting, a little later in Matthew, this one you can look up for yourselves. I don't want to make it too easy. Matthew chapter 13, if you have your Bible, look up Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Matthew 13, verse 47. Jesus says this. He's got a bunch of different parables and images of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Matthew 13, 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea. It collected every kind of fish. And when it was full, they dragged it ashore, sat down, gathered the good fish into containers, but threw out the worthless ones. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out, the messengers will go out, separate the evil people from the righteous, and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like, says Jesus. Everyone must stand before God. Everyone must be held to account. And he calls these men, these ordinary men, come and join me in this ministry. Come and follow me as we preach the kingdom and bring all people before God the judge. And Jesus then reveals more, even more, of the nature of the kingdom of heaven in verse 23. When he goes all over the whole northern region, the region of Galilee, teaching and preaching the good news of the kingdom. I mean, how is it good news if there's this kind of judgment aspect to it? But he's healing every disease and sickness. The message of the kingdom of heaven is a grand proclamation. It's a huge announcement from God, and it is good news. But for who is the question? See, Jesus brings healing amazingly. He demonstrates he has enormous power. Verse 24, people who are in intense pain and the demon-possessed and epileptics. Just as a quick aside, the writers of the Bible could tell the difference between someone who had a demon and someone who had epilepsy. It's not as if they just explained everything with demons. They could tell the difference. Demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, they all came to him and he healed them. That's why there's a huge crowd. Everyone comes and he heals them. And this massive crowd turns up, and chapter 5, verse 1, he withdraws. He withdraws. There's a crowd. He's got the power to help them. He's got the power to heal them, and he withdraws. He sees the crowd, and he goes up a mountain, and his disciples come to him, and he began to teach them. I mean, a bunch of times in the Gospels, Jesus is in the midst of his healing ministry, steps out of it in order to focus on preaching the message of the kingdom. So it's his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is actually Jesus teaching his disciples. That by the end of it, we'll see the crowds then come and join them and listen in on him teaching his followers. But this is a special kind of message for his 12. And it isn't what you would expect the kingdom of heaven to be about. The kingdom of glory, the kingdom of power, the kingdom of perfection, the kingdom of God's majesty. Jesus describes the ones who are truly blessed, the ones who are fortunate, the ones who are happy. These are the people who've been favored by God. And he says it's the poor in spirit, it's the ones who mourn, it's the humble, the hungry, and the persecuted. It's just not what the disciples were expecting. It's not what anyone would expect that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven would be like. How can he say those people are happy and fortunate and favored? Well, in one sense, it's a little bit like what we've just seen at the end of chapter 4. Well, the sick, blessed are the sick and suffering who come to Jesus, for they will be healed. Now, the whole point here is that Jesus has come to change everything. And to follow Jesus means your present reality will actually lead to a glorious future certainty. That's a reversal of fortune. The kingdom of heaven changes the order, changes the priority and the value systems of the world. The kingdom of heaven changes the status of people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're the ones who own the kingdom of heaven. Those ones who mourn are the ones who will be comforted. It's the ones who are humble who will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst are going to be filled because they thirst and hunger for righteousness. Those who are persecuted because of righteousness, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. That's why it's good news. It's an amazing message of salvation and rescue. It's a complete turnaround. If Jesus comes and says, blessed are the blessed because they're going to be blessed, it means nothing. But to say, blessed are those who suffer and who are low and who have nothing. Jesus comes and preaches a message of God's favor and God's kindness and God's goodness to those who desperately need it and cannot do anything about their need. But notice he doesn't just say it's those who are doing badly he will bless and so that they will do well. It's not a promise that every person will experience blessing. It's not every poor person or every persecuted person. It's not every hungry person. It's the poor in spirit. It's those who realize spiritually before God, we have nothing. Who we are in our essence, in our spirits, we have such great poverty. We don't have what we need to spiritually live. We don't have the means or the strength to get what we need. We are poor spiritually. And that's why this kind of person then mourns. Because they realize that before God, they're helpless. They've angered him. They mourn, and that's why they're humble, because they know they can't rely on themselves. So they hunger and thirst for righteousness, for right relationship with God. It's the ones who know their need and acknowledge their need and their helplessness and are so desperate and craving and hungry for a relationship with God. They desire a right relationship with God. They want above everything else righteousness. They're the ones, Jesus says, they're going to be filled. You see, this kind of person who knows they have nothing, what they value, what they love, what they therefore demonstrate is mercy. They don't belong to the world. They don't think like the world. They don't fit into the world. They are pure in heart, and what they love is peace, not conflict and strife. And so as a result of that, the world dismisses them, persecutes them, because the world hates anything that's different. Relationship with God, righteousness means persecution from the world. See, Jesus is really describing citizenship in heaven. Jesus is really describing faith. This is what it means to trust him and rely on him and to live with him as your king. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Why are these people blessed? Because they can't rely on themselves. They can't even pretend that they have something to offer. They've got nothing. They rely entirely on Jesus. And when you put your trust in Jesus, when you give your life to Jesus, when you come to Jesus and say, I've got nothing, but Jesus, please take care of everything. When you rely on him, then just like we saw with the sick and the demon-possessed and the suffering, he changes everything. The broken and the weak and the poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them as God's free gift. There is no chance of them saying, yes, but look how awesome I am. Look what I did. No, it's the ones who grieve over their sin who will be comforted by Jesus as he washes them clean and forgives them. It's the ones who are humble and realize they're helpless and sinful. They get to inherit the whole earth because Jesus will lift them up and restore them and take them to be with him as he reigns forever. It's the hungry and the thirsty who know that what they need more than anything else is righteousness. They're going to be satisfied and content and filled. Because that is what God is offering for free. And anyone who loves mercy will be shown mercy. The one who is pure in heart will see God. I mean, that's a more beautiful promise than we realize, seeing God. It's a privilege that no one has had. And Jesus turns up and says, these are the ones. The ones you least expect, the unimpressive ones, the ones the world thinks are nobody and nothing, are going to get to be friends with God and know God and see God because of the purity of their heart that turns away from sin and turns to him for righteousness. And so that's why these are the people who desire peace, not power, not dominion, not conflict. It's the ones who make peace who are called the sons of God, because the Son of God has come to make peace with his enemies. So Jesus says, even if they persecute you because of righteousness, not because you did a horrible thing and so they persecute you, that's called justice. If they persecute you because of righteousness, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. If the world rejects you, it's because you belong somewhere else. Citizenship in heaven and citizenship in the world do not mix. They are mutually exclusive. Even the view of who's blessed and who's not is just totally different. Sometimes we think a Christian is blessed, a church is blessed if everything's going well for them. If everything's going according to plan, no problems, no pain, no complications, that's blessed. Jesus says, actually, real blessing is about knowing what is to come. Because notice he doesn't say, you will be blessed. Blessed will be those who are going through this because one day it'll change. There is a promise that our present reality contrasts massively with our future certainty, but he says, you are blessed. You are blessed when you belong to the kingdom of heaven, because despite the pain and suffering and rejection and brokenness of now, nothing can take away the certainty, the glorious eternal certainty of the future. Jesus continues in verse 11 of chapter 5, you are blessed. You are when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. It's not despite those things, there is blessing to come. He says that is a blessing. You are blessed when that happens, when the world rejects you and hates you. Why are you blessed? You should be glad and rejoice when that happens, because that's how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is saying, that is a sign you belong to me. You should count it as a blessing when the world does that, because it's a way of them recognizing you belong to Jesus. The world hates Jesus. And so hates those who belong to Jesus and hates those who carry the message of Jesus. But when this happens, be glad. You belong to him. The world may hate you, but Jesus loves his people and he promises the most glorious future. Following Jesus means you will be blessed. That's his promise. That you will be blessed through hardship in this life. Following Jesus means the world will be suspicious of you. The world will reject your message and reject you. Ultimately, you dig deep, the world will hate us. Because following Jesus means standing out as different. Because we belong to the kingdom of heaven. And that's why verse 13, he says to his disciples, not to the crowd, remember, to his men who he had personally called, you are the salt of the earth. Now, there's been a lot of discussion over time about what it means to be salt. What is Jesus saying? You are. All sorts of different theories. Salt is flavor. Salt is preservative. Salt is all sorts of things. It's interesting. You go through the Old Testament, which is the background. It's the context in which all of this is taking place. There are a bunch of different references to salt uses that are going to come up on the screen. In Genesis 19, Lot's wife is turned into a pillar of salt as judgment because she wanted to live in the world, the despicable, horrible world, Sodom and Gomorrah, rather than escape. She turned longingly, pillar of salt. Exodus 30, though, describes the kind of offerings and sacrifices that are pleasing to God, and you put salt in with your offering. Of course, it just makes the meat taste better. Deuteronomy 29, though, salt is something that makes soil lifeless. And in fact, there's I think in Judges, there's this moment where they defeat a city, they knock down the walls, and they salt the earth to make it that nothing can ever grow there again. You salt the earth as a way of making it lifeless and dead. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 20, Elisha heals people and cleanses this kind of poisonous stuff with salt. Job chapter 6, verse 6, it adds flavor. Salt adds flavor and egg whites taste like nothing. Job 6, there it's in the Bible. Ezekiel 16, it exfoliates babies. There's this passage where God is describing Israel like this baby that he found in the field, and no one had rubbed you with salt or wrapped you up to keep you warm. Whatever the salt does to the baby, that's what they used it for. But then Colossians in the New Testament, let your conversation be seasoned with salt. Gracious speech, ready to answer. Which one is it? You are the salt of the earth. You are God's judgment. You are what makes nothing grow. You are what cleanses babies. You are, what are you? But you see, trying to pin down the exact use is to kind of miss the whole point that Jesus is making. Whatever you use salt for has plenty of different uses. If salt loses its saltiness, it's worthless for any of those things. If salt loses its distinctiveness, the one thing that salt has over every other thing is saltiness. If you lose that, it's sand or something. I don't know what it is, but you are salt. You are different. You are distinctive and you stand out. But if salt loses the fact that it stands out as different to everything else, it is no longer good for anything. Throw it out, trample it. We must stand out as different to the world. Because by definition, to belong to Jesus and his kingdom means we are different from our very core. We are different. And it's the same point that he makes in verse 14. You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The whole point of light is it's the opposite of darkness. You must stand out in a world that's filled with the darkness of ignorance and sin and death. That's why you are a city on a hill. You cannot be hidden, and you're not meant to be hidden. I know there are times when it seems easy, it's very comfortable, it's very tempting for us to just be anonymous as Christians and as the church. Because it's our personal choice to follow Jesus. We don't want to intrude on other people's lives. We'll just keep it to ourselves. We don't really tell anyone at work. We don't really say anything about the things people are discussing, controversial things. We don't mention what we did on the weekend. We keep it quiet. It's just between me and God. We don't want to mention what God says about sexuality or gender. We don't want to mention what he says about the truth or about afterlife. We kind of hide it away, a little bit embarrassed, but we just don't want to offend anyone. Jesus says, no, you are meant to shine, and the darkness will hate it. We are meant to be noticed. We are meant to be obvious, and you can't miss us. You are the light, and in the darkness, it will be seen, and it's meant to be seen. The light is meant to be up on a lampstand to shed light for everyone, not in a way, though, that draws attention to ourselves. We're not meant to do it in this superficial religious way where we've invented outward signs like this big neon sign that say, hey, look how godly we are. Not in a way that impresses the world. In fact, the opposite. Jesus says the world's going to see this light and resent it. They're not going to think anything of you. You're the lowly ones. But let your light shine before others, he says in verse 16. Let your light shine before others. Don't hide it, but so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. That's the purpose. It won't always happen every time. We know there will be persecution, but we do this for the glory of our Father in heaven. Following Jesus means God says, you can call me Father. Following Jesus means the world says, you don't belong. How are people going to know God and understand who he is when we have the knowledge, when we have the truth, we have this glorious good news that's life transforming and liberating and brings joy and peace forever? We have real blessing that fills and satisfies. How are people going to know this and experience this if we don't shine before them with lives that are transformed by the gospel? And that is a risk. We don't know how they're going to respond. Well, we know they're probably going to hate us for it. But we know that in the plans of God, it will also lead to his glory. Jesus was committed to this and even went to the cross for the joy set before him of pleasing his Father. And this is what it means for us to follow Jesus. To stand out, salt and light in a world that desperately needs it. So will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the teaching of Jesus that tells us the truth about what is really going on, what really matters, and how we can belong to the kingdom of heaven. Father, thank you that you have loved us, not because we deserved it, but because of your love, that even when we were poor and humble and broken, we were hungry and powerless and helpless, you loved us and called us your children. Father, please help us to stand out in this world with the light of the gospel. Help us to be salt, distinctive and different, so that people will see your work in us and give you glory. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.